Let's look at this passage that was read in your hearing, Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is then, we believe, the incarnate God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Jesus who says, I and my Father are one. This is Jehovah Jesus, then. Why is he weeping? Well, he's not weeping out of self-pity. He's not weeping because he feels he's a failure. He's not weeping out of frustration. He's not weeping out of despair. But his tears are tears of compassion and pity. So that tells us then about God. Because Jesus says, I and my Father are one. That God is a compassionate and a pitying God. He doesn't delight in judging or in rebuking or in chastising us. God is love. You go into him and he's love, and in and he's love, and in and in and in, and he's love. There's not one molecule of lovelessness anywhere in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then it tells us about Jesus, that he is the proper man, the right man. That's what Luther calls him, the archetypal man. He's God's great definition of what a man is. And real men weep as they look at the muddles of the people they work with and members of their own family, at the mess and the pain of people they know, people they care a lot about. They can cry. Men can. The context of Jesus' tears is their triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 37 that people weren't crying. That everyone was rejoicing, all his disciples, all were filled with praise for God. And then there's the contrast. It would take a Rembrandt, wouldn't it, somehow to show on one side of the picture then the people cheering and singing their hearts out and smiling from ear to ear. And then here is the Lord Jesus breaking his heart. So I want to ask the question, why? And I want to answer it three ways. Firstly, because he sees the misery of the city. There's all kinds of grief in Jerusalem. The problems of disease, of starvation, of unemployment, of men who have to beg because they're penniless. Of bereavement. They are, of course, a conquered people. Their Taliban have moved in. The Roman soldiers have moved in. Then they've marched in. They've defiled the temple. They are the conquerors. And so they are legally then allowed to seize a man and say, carry my knapsack for a mile. They're the occupational forces. They're strutting about. And in the city, there's every kind of degradation. There's prostitution. There's hopelessness. All the varieties of human misery are here in Jerusalem. And Jesus can't help seeing it. And his response is to weep. But not only that, Jesus got to grips with it. Didn't he? It wasn't just that he wept in frustration. God says, it's not good that men should be alone. It's not good that men should be lonely. It's not good that you should be estranged from your family, that you should be separated, that you should be desolate, that you should live in a broken home, that you should be abandoned, that you should have gone through the pain of betrayal and divorce, that people have to beg on the streets of London. Every street seems to have a beggar. It's not good that you are not enjoying good health, that you're in pain. So Jesus got to grips with it, didn't he? Jesus assaulted all of that. He deals with the works of the devil, the god of this world that brings such pain into the world. Some of you say, I can't believe in a God that would allow this. My friends, there's a devil active. He's the God of this world. So Jesus, with his great miracles, he feeds hungry men, 5,000 of them. He delivers parents from the grief of caring for handicapped children. Now, we are not given those gifts. We're not given the gift to change a Downs person, to raise the dead, to feed the hungry with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We do what we can. There are thousands involved in London in a ministry of mercy to such people, of generosity, of visiting, of caring. You've got people you're going to see. Perhaps you see them every week because they're lonely. And it's very important for followers of Jesus Christ to plant a community of love, a community of welcome. We call it a church. And that's what it is, where people are accepted, where the strong will bear the burdens of the weak. They'll get under the yoke with them. And so I'm saying to you, Jesus wept because of the misery and that he saw all around him in the city. A great city is a great misery. And then secondly, he wept because of the judgment of God. We live in this moral universe of ours. What men sow, they also reap. And through his sobs, he says, verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you didn't know the time of your visitation." This was a great city chosen by God. And what did it do? It stoned so cruelly the preachers who God sent to it. They surrounded them and went jagged rocks. And when he sent his son, they nailed him. Nails and a sledgehammer, and lifted him up to God's Son. This city lay under the indignation of God. It was a divine sword hanging over the city of Jerusalem. Men and women, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're unprepared, you're facing a terrible thing. So Jesus sees this and Jesus weeps. You sow a wind, you reap a whirlwind. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Whatever the future holds for us, one inescapable fact is we're going to die. And after death, there is the evaluation. There is the examination. There is the trial. There is the verdict. I have a great comfort when I think of that. And my comfort is this: God never deals with us as we deserve. That's my comfort. But as our city is moving towards greater rejection, violence towards preachers of the gospel in the open air, a repudiation of how we should live, what marriage is, how we are moving away from the Sermon on the Mount. People never read Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. The greatest sermon ever preached. And they're ignorant of it. So Jesus saw the state of Jerusalem. He saw its cruelty and its murder, its rape, the downtrodden poor, the callous rich, the greed, the blasphemies. And he saw judgment building up, drop, 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 filling up the wrath of God towards it. He knew that in the year 70, there would be the destruction of Jerusalem. One stone of the temple would not remain on another. And that was just a picture, a portrait of the future. That there's going to be a great white throne and all the world is going to be gathered before it. And Jesus will judge everyone, every one of us, an encounter with him. And if there are branches and there's no fruit, then those branches are cut off, aren't they? And they're cast into the fire. It's a holocaust. Now, Jesus took no great delight. He didn't wring his hands and say, oh, we'll get you in the end. There was nothing of that, was there? Of the verdict, many will hear him say, depart from me, he cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They're not my words, they're not the words of Bunyan or Whitfield, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself. But oh, I know other comforting truths about the judgment that lies before us. It's a merciful judgment. It's a fair judgment. Every factor will be brought into consideration. There will not be a single miscarriage of judgment in that great day. Only the guilty will be found guilty and condemned. And every righteous heart in that day will nod in peaceful agreement with the judgment that the righteous, just and merciful God makes upon us. There'll be harmony amongst the bride with whatever the bridegroom decides. And in spite of all of that, Jesus wept when he thought of this people and what lay before each one of them. He wept. I'm reminded of William Chalmers Burns, the great Scots preacher who took over from Murray McShane in Dundee and preached in St. Mary's when McShane went off to Israel for 2 years. And there was a great awakening and there was a quickening and people came to faith. There was hundreds were converted. And he went down to Glasgow. And one Saturday he was on the streets of Glasgow, and there were thousands of people about, moving up and down, walking towards him, walking towards him. You know, like if you were outside the Arsenal or Chelsea or Spurs or Fulham ground at the end of a match, and outpour thousands of men, thousands of men. And Chalmers saw all of this, and he was just choked with the sight of all these people, most of them having no trust, no love, no acceptance for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to find a little close and an alley, and he went down and broke his heart there, like Jesus does here. So where do you stand now concerning this fact that we are living in a moral universe? Where do you stand? Where do you stand concerning your families? What impact does that have on your use of time, your Christian life, your colleagues, the people you meet in work tomorrow, the boys and girls in school with you, that they lie under God's scrutiny and God's judgment. And unless they repent, they will perish. They're on a broad road. Jesus said there are only two roads. You're either on a narrow road and it leads to life, and there's a broad road. And the end of it is destruction. People will die and there'll be fine services and there'll be music and there'll be tributes and there'll be a solemnity and there'll be sympathy. And yet these people, they have no argument that they're going to bring to God. They have no protection. They have no case to present. They have no advocate. They have no savior. They have immortal souls, and they are lost souls. And Christ was simply looking on thousands of people like that, and it stirred him and it moved him and he wept. And I'm saying, do I have an ounce of compassion? Do I have a molecule of compassion that's divine? Do I have a seed of compassion that the Holy Spirit has planted and nurtured in my mind? You know, we have no right to come here and say we're evangelical Christians and to play at being evangelicals, to act as if we are holding the historic, confessional Christian faith, if we are not listening to this fact that around us, in the streets and in the schools and in the colleges and in the hospitals and in the prisons, there are lost men and women and lost boys and girls. And more than I've got no right to just play on your emotions this morning and then allow them to be deflated and send you home just as you and I came here, like letting air out of the tire. I have no right to make you feel bad and guilty and then you go home and you're not involved You're not more concerned. You're not writing letters. You're not phony. You're not going out for a coffee with someone and praying about the visit. And failing to, in some lisping, stammering tongue, to point people to the Lamb of God who takes away their guilt and their sin. And so one response then, we're just more prayerful then with our list of the people, and just not a name that we, Monday we pray for these and Friday, but there is a heart involvement in our concerns. And you may say to me, well, I've no gifts. And you may say, I'm too shy. I've no eloquence. But I'm talking about your hearts, my heart. Does it break like Jesus' heart broke? And I'm saying, don't say, I'm not clever. I'm not good with words. I'm just saying, are you sad? Let's start there at the foundation. And do you grieve? Have you shed one tear? But the reality is this, you see, that not in your street you're the only one who comes to church. In school you're the only boy or girl in your class who goes to church on Sundays. You're surrounded by lost people. But that isn't the real issue. It's that here, in this building, sitting in these pews and listening to me, there is the same problem. Lost people. And I want to tell you then, I want to tell you about the heart and the tenderness and the pity of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he's with us when we gather in his name and give me these words to give to you. And he constrained you to get out of bed and to accept an invitation and come along and join us this morning. And he's here. And the one who is here with us, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He sees how infirm, how sad, how discouraged, how brokenhearted we are. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was made in every point as we are. His father disappears from the gospel narratives, so when he was a teenager, probably, perhaps before, he lost his father. His father was a good, a righteous, he loved his father. So he knows what it is. And then he has a friend. And his friend was called Lazarus, and he loved to sit and eat with him and his two sisters, and he died. And Jesus wept. So he looks at that beggar in the street, and he looks at the people in your family whose lives are in such muddles because they've disregarded how they should be living. And they are without God, and they are without hope, and God is pitiful towards them. He looks at the middle age. He looks at the adolescent. And He pities the problems they've made for themselves. And you, each one of you, has some domestic challenges and economic challenges, professional difficulties. Jesus is involved, is touched by these things. But above all, your estrangement from God, your appalling spiritual peril, the fact that there's no hope for you while you go on keeping Jesus Christ out of your life. That you lie under the judgment of God. And that's the reason for it. That you may land one day in the blackness of darkness. Forever. And my Savior loves you. And my Savior has brought you here today to tell you where there is life that is abundant and full. He so loves us, he came. He came to a virgin's womb. He came to the anonymity of a little carpenter's workplace and home in a tiny village surrounded by thorn bushes and a path in Nazareth. He came there from the glory of heaven. He came to invite and to plead. And he says, oh, I'd have you under my wings. When the hawk is overhead, I sound out my warning and I'd protect you. I'd cover you if I could. How I'd love to serve you. How I would love to help you. There is a compassion in every Christian heart that Jesus Christ has created. A compassion of love, a compassion of pity, a compassion of longing. And you know, Jesus says that if we come to him, a little effort, a faltering step, some glance of desire, that's all. He will in no wise cast us out. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what the record is, doesn't matter what the debts we've accumulated, what the ledger looks like of debt, how much in your remembered past you're ashamed of. It's despicable now. How could I have lived like that? It's so contemptible. You know, there's a compassion in Jesus Christ and his presence with us this morning that is saying to you, if you come to me, there's no way I'm going to cast you out. You know, for the young people here now, you thought perhaps becoming a Christian was something for old folks. But you're going to be judged, young people, you're going to be judged too, little children. If you understand me, if you know you've done wrong, you know you need a Savior now. And perhaps you've got no shepherd. You've got no Savior. You've not been born again. You haven't got your sins forgiven. You don't pray. You're lost. And Christ is so sorry for you. Christ wants to help you. Christ is so concerned. He wants to give you joy and peace. You know, I was telling some of the people in our fellowship group 4 weeks ago today. I was preaching back in my home old church in Aberystwyth, and there was my youngest grandson. I have 9 grandchildren, and he's the youngest. He's 14 now, next week, and he was there, and he was listening, and he doesn't. wasn't sure whether he was a Christian or not. And as I preached the Word of God, just like this, not this particular message, as I was preaching to him, he saw it. And he had an inner witness in his heart that Jesus Christ was his Lord and his Savior. That he'd come for him and lived for him and died for him and rose for him. And he was whispering his name in the ears of his Father. And he was saying, Lord, who bless that little boy. And he was glad to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he doesn't come to you when you're 14. He comes to you when you're 4 or 5. He comes to you when you're young. He doesn't come when you graduate. He doesn't come when you've tasted everything that London can throw at you. He doesn't come then. He comes now. He comes this moment to you. Because he's sad that you're not saved, that you're lost. And he's given the youngest of us, so the one with the running nose and he can't comb his hair. And his shoes are all scuffed and he's not paying much attention. He says, if you come to me, I will never, never, never cast you out. That's what he says. I will never say, go away. If you come to me. I don't know what you young people have as a picture of God. There are some men, and it's been fashionable to describe God as the force. I don't know what quite that means. Like a powerful wind, I suppose, a great storm, lightning. I think it's nearer the mark if you think of God as an old man. An old man with white hair. That's closer. But that's not the real truth. I will say this to you. If you want to have just one great idea of God, one and no more than one, if you were told by someone now you could have a picture of God, one concept, one idea, I would say this. Now write this on your memory. And never forget it. Remember once you were in a little church in London and you heard a man preaching in the pulpit and he drew your attention to this one great thing. He said to you as a boy, as a girl, if you're going to have one concept, if you're going to have one idea of God, then this is the idea that you should have. God is like a beautiful young man who is crying and weeping over people who are lost. A beautiful young man who's heartbroken. He's weeping because people are lost. That is what God is like. He's our Father, and we can go to him. And he wants you to go to him. He wants you. Oh, don't trifle now with providence. And keep resisting. Don't trifle with the mercy of God that's brought you to hear about my Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to think of this great picture, this great idea, this concept of God crying over people who thought it was the funniest thing that he was in tears. I wanted him to join in and rejoice and sing with them. So there were these two reasons that I've explained to you why Jesus wept. Firstly, because of the misery in this city, and because of God's judgment over them for their sin. And lastly, he weeps because they refused the only way of salvation. They were miserable, they were condemned, they were lost. God did a wonderful thing. God saw, they didn't have a committee of religious leaders from all over, and they planned it, and they decided, oh, a virgin will have a child, and he will come, and he'll be sinless, and he'll be the incarnate God. There was nothing like that. They had no idea about such things. He sent his son. And his son told us all that we need to know for every pressure, every challenge, every circumstance, loneliness, ill health, dying. He's told us everything we need to help us in the future. He's told us the first step of how we get right with God. We trust, we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. And we have to say, I'm sorry, and really mean it. And we have to ask him to forgive our sins. And he didn't just tell them that. He pleaded with them. As I would plead with you, as though God did beseech you by me. Take this so seriously this morning. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why you're hearing these words today. And ask God, please forgive me. Say it in your own words. And the great thing, the great tragedy, the thing that is in the end insupportable, is that they said, no, we won't come. We won't listen. We're not going to change. There was this door that was opened to a rich, abundant life and eternal glory, a new heavens and a new earth, and the knowledge of God, and they wouldn't go through it. They shut it in on themselves. And it was that moved our sovereign to tears. The things of their peace were hidden from them. Verse 42. They were blind. You hear parents who got a newborn child and they're weeping and they're putting their arms around the other and they say, oh, he's blind. He'd never be able to see. And they're heartbroken. You never see a rainbow, never see a blue sky, never see our faces, and they're heartbroken. Wouldn't you be? And Jesus saw the deliberate blindness of people who refused to see, who wouldn't look at Jesus Christ. And we talk to them about the gospel, well, I don't see it. Yeah, I'm glad it helps you, they say. But I can't see it myself. You have such clear vision about sport and money and real ale and the cheapest drugs and about promotion and about office relationships and health. So sharp in our interests in so many points that are for our advantage. Points in our family, in our business, and in a congregation, even. And God God comes. God orchestrates a gathering. And he brings a man to speak to you. And he brings people with you that you respect. And you know they've got something that you don't have. And they don't want to know. They don't want to know. There's this tremendous possibility. I can be a child of God. I can look into the face of Almighty God and I can say, Abba, Dad, Father. And he can smile and welcome. He can hear me and answer me and help me. All my life. He can supply all my needs. He can work all things together for my good. I'm saying no to that. I don't see it. You know, you have that great picture of the Roman soldiers who hammered his hands and feet to a cross and lifted him up. And now we're gambling and we're chatting together. And we are told, sitting down, they watched him there. It was nothing to them. They're talking about everything. They're talking about sport and about Italy and Rome and Jehovah Sid Kainomi. It means nothing to them. The incarnate God loving us, taking our guilt and shame and reconciling a holy God to us. And they couldn't see it. The most marvelous spectacle in the whole universe, and an innumerable company of angels are looking and they can't believe their eyes. It means nothing to them. Now I'm preaching from this pulpit, and I know with all the inadequacy that I'm offering you something so grand, so terrific, so glorious, that nothing anyone else will ever say to you or that you will ever hear, nothing at all for the rest of your life will ever surpass what I have told you, what you have heard this morning. Many people will preach the gospel better. But there's no better gospel. Here is a weeping Savior. And he's with us today. And he's filled with compassion and care. And because of the muddle that you're making of your life and the direction you're going. And he wants you to turn. There's another path. And he's setting it out for you. And there's a way, the way of putting your trust in him. And so they were blind. And then finally they were obstinate in their unbelief. I would have gathered you, but you would not. You are unwilling. You know how we speak and how I speak and all of us speak. And we are so careless in how we speak. We talk about people as being unconverted. I don't find that in Scripture. I'm not saying it's theologically improper. But I think pastorally, congregationally, it is unwise. Because it means we are putting the blame on God. We are asking, has God converted you? Well, you know, I'm thinking about these things. God has warned me. God has taught me. God has pleaded with me. God has beseeched me. God has been on his knees and he says, you come, you come now just as you are. I might say, well, now you make sure you go home and think about this. But you don't have to go home. Think about it now. Think about all I've said to you. God is not to blame for the muddle you've made of your life. For your blindness to the beauty of the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, you are unwilling. That's it. You can say, but I still don't feel anything. And you can find the most marvelous, the most modest reasons as explanations, as a defense of your unbelief. And are you putting the blame on God? Is that why you are today not yet a Christian? I say that if God has pleaded with you, that you must see that being not a Christian this morning is due to your unwillingness to become, a choice you have made not to follow, not to love the one who loves you. And that's all. There's a weeping Savior, and God in Christ has brought you to hear about him today. And he says, you come just as you are, and there's no way I'll cast you out. There's no way I'll say, get lost. No way about that. You come without an excuse. And don't ask for goose pimples. And don't ask for the hairs on the back of your neck to stand on edge. And don't ask for a little cry. Don't ask for things like that. Maybe they're lovely things. But that's not the essence of coming to this beloved Savior. You, just as you are, speak to him now. Say, sorry, Lord. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm the most reluctant Christian, new Christian in London. But I'm coming. I'm finally coming. Sorry. It's been so long. You come. You come now. You come now. Every one of you. You come now. That's why God brought you here, that you should come. You come. I plead with you, you come. Don't go on an hour longer in unbelief. You come. It's a movement of your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the word about Jesus and applies it to you. And you say, thank you for finding me. Thank you for saving me. Lord, bless your word now, I pray thee. Thank you for amazing grace that brings us together, and that we've heard of a Savior who weeps for us in our lostness and longs for us to come. Thank you for so loving the world that you gave your own beloved Son to be the Savior of all who came, not with perfect faith and perfect repentance, but spider thin in the thread that joins them to you. Please bless, please work as we seek to honor you. Please be glorified this morning in this meeting. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.